We want to continue looking at the subject of the big picture of the Bible. Last night we finished up looking at the eternal plan. But God had an eternal plan that He determined before He created anything in the world. This eternal plan was the answer to God's knowledge that men would sin, that men would use their free will in such a way that they would despise and reject His mercy and reject His desire for them, and because of that, they would be needed to be redeemed. Now, one of the questions we want to answer this morning is, why is this necessary that sinful men have to be redeemed? And so we want to begin this morning by looking at the character of God. Because God is a holy God. And because He is holy, that means many things must happen. And so we want to look for just a moment at His attributes. We know them very well. He is all-knowing, He is all-powerful, and He is omnipresent. He is everywhere, and He is everything. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. And He is holy in every one of His attributes. We are governed by His character. We are governed by this character that God has, and His holiness is something that He wants of His followers. Those are His children. Now, that does not mean that we're going to have these divine characteristics. But we can take on the characteristics of holiness. And we do that by following the example that He's given us in Scripture. We know that inhabited in God from eternity was a dominion of purity defined by His nature. He is holy in every aspect. There is nothing about God that is unholy. There is no sin in Him. There is no anything that's wrong. Everything is right. And that is some part of His character. In Job chapter 34, verse 10 through 12, Job would make this statement. Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For He repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. I want you to notice the last part of this statement, that God will never do wickedly. There's nothing that God will do that's ever wicked towards men. There's nothing that He will do to pervert justice. Everything that He does will be honorable. It will be right. It will be without fault. In other words, it will be infallible. It will be inerrant. Why? It's because it's in His character. His character is without flaw. And so He has perfect knowledge. He has perfect understanding, and He has perfect power. We also know there is no hint of moral evil in His nature. It's not present, and it never will be present. In Psalms chapter 5 and verse number 4, the psalmist wrote, For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. And this is an important attribute that we have to understand. God will not dwell in the presence of evil. He will not have fellowship with evil. He will have no communion with evil. He will not share in it. It is something that is an abhorrence to Him. It is something that He disdains with every fiber of His being. It's something that He does not tolerate. It's something that He does not mix with. And it's something that He does not compromise about. That He is purely holy in His conduct and His action, and He expects those who follow Him to be likewise. We also understand in Psalms 89 and verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and the truth goes before your face. Now, there are two aspects of His character, of His holiness, that we must know. One is justice. There is a justice that God demands and requires of all men. That justice has a large role in why we have the plan of salvation. We also notice that there is love. Love like man has never known. The way that God loves man, the thing that God has done to demonstrate His love, is greater and farther and deeper than anything we will ever experience or we have ever experienced. No one loves us like God loves us. And so God's holiness is demonstrated in His justice and in His love towards His creation. Both must be satisfied. I want to say that again. In the character of God, justice must be satisfied and love will be demonstrated. The fact that justice must be met and justice is demonstrated is the reason why sinful men need a plan of salvation, why they need redemption. Justice of God demands it. It must be met. The Bible says in Psalm 33, 4 and 5, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." Now, notice, he loves righteousness and justice. Both of them are equal. You cannot separate the two. Everybody wants to talk about the love of God, and that is a quality that God has, and he has it in great supply. And God is a God of love. The Bible says that. We can't deny that. God is a God of love. But at the same time, he has a character that demands that justice would be rendered when sin has been committed. And because of that truth, and because of that need, there came a time when God would provide a means of answering his justice. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 26, the Bible says, "And you shall be holy for the Lord, for I the Lord am holy. And you have separated you from the people, that you should be mine." Now understand this point. It was true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament. Because God is holy, he demands moral uprightness from his creature. Because he's a holy God, he will not tolerate unholiness. He will not tolerate immorality. He will not tolerate anything that he deems as sin. If man is sin, he is not holy. If he has any sin in him that he will not repent of, will not turn from, then that mars his condition before God. And justice demands by God that that sin must be answered for. God's mercy, his love, and his justice demands it. What does God desire? What is God's desire? God's desire is a spiritual relationship with a holy God. This is what his desire is. A relationship that we have with a holy God and being holy ourselves. Now that being so, we would have to know how that can be accomplished. We know we can't be God. There are many today that say we are on the same plateau of God. We're just little God. And over time, we will equal and we will be in the same room, or we will be on the same plateau as God. Some of that is called the New Age movement. But such a teaching does not come from the Bible. God is in a class all by himself. There are only three beings in that class: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is no one else in the classification that can be deemed God. That is a role and that is a position that only three beings hold, and no other people will ever exhibit that. Now, that being said, we understand that God exhibits an attitude of abhorrence and hatred for all that is wrong. This is something that God's been consistent with from the very beginning of time. God hates sin. He has an abhorrence to it. It's an abomination to him. It's something that he hates with every fiber of his being. And because of that, it's going to bring a lot of things that must be accomplished. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, Habakkuk would make the statement, "You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Understand this characteristic of God. He has no relationship with sin. None. Now, if that's true, and it is true, then it also calls upon us that we too must not have a relationship with sin. Now, I didn't say that we won't sin. We will sin, and we have sinned. But God has provided a remedy that even though we've sinned, there is still a way that we can have this spiritual relationship with God even though we have sinned. And that's what the eternal plan of redemption is all about. To be able to bring that about. That even though we sin, and even though God is holy and just in all of his ways, that there is a way that you and me as sinful men can stand before God without fear, even though we have committed sin. God provided the means to do that. You see, sin separates us from God. The Bible teaches this very clearly in Isaiah chapter 59, verse number 2. The prophet Isaiah said, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you." You see, sin is something that blocks our access to God. Sin is something that breaks our fellowship with God. Sin is something that breaks communion and partnership that we have with God. And without a remedy to sin, we would be doomed for all eternity. God understood that. God knew that before He created the world. And so God had a plan in order to make it possible that even though men would sin, men would reject His desire, men would reject His will, they would transgress His law, God was going to make a means that sin didn't have to be a death sentence. That there could be a recovery. That was in God's plan. You see, God hates sin. And God will have no relationship with sin. But sin brings spiritual death. And you who were made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sin. Understand this, ladies and gentlemen. When I sin, I am in separation from God. And what I deserve by my conduct is death. But what I will always receive because of my sin is spiritual death. Because sin separates me from God. And you know why I know that? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul would write, "For the wages of sin is death." That is what's deserved. That is what we merit. That is what we earn. By our sin and by our transgression of God's law, what we justly deserve and what we should receive is death. But who is in this category? Who has fallen into this situation? Well, the Bible says we all have. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, indeed, if that is true, what does that mean? That means spiritual death is what everyone deserves. Because all have sinned. If spiritual death is the wages of sin, and all men have sinned, then all men are deserving of spiritual death. And when we're talking about spiritual death, what we're talking about is eternal separation from God. We're talking about being separate from the holy, just God, and that's what sin does. It separates us from that relationship. And you see, you know what this tells us? It tells us that there's consequences for sin. Oh, you can choose what to do. You can choose to do right. You can choose to do wrong. But there is a ramification. There is a consequence when you choose to sin. There is a spiritual consequence. And there will also be a moral consequence. You remember in the beginning when they sinned, Adam and Eve? In Genesis 3:19, do you remember what God said when He passed on the punishment to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent? In Genesis 3:19 it says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and for dust you shall return." One of the consequences of sin that passed on to all men is the fact that we will not live eternally on this earth. We will physically die. "For dust thou art, thus thou shalt return." Now, people in the world have it backwards in what we inherited. We did not inherit from Adam his sin. We did not inherit his separation from God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, if you remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God told them, "In the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die." In that day, they died spiritually. What did that mean? That means that they were cast from the presence of God, Genesis 3:24. They lost fellowship with God. But in Genesis 3:19, another consequence of their action is that man would die physically. He would not live forever. Now that didn't just happen to Adam, that happens to all men. Now one thing does happen to all men, when we sin, like Adam and Eve, we too are separated from God. Now, I want you to notice something about this. These two deaths you cannot change. When you sin, you die spiritually. Nothing you can do about that. And you're going to die physically, and there's nothing you can do about that. Those two things have been determined by God, and they will happen. Every time a man sins, he will be separated from God. And he will physically die at some point in his life, because Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto God, a man wants to die, and after death, faith to judgment. And you see what this all is, this is the price for sin. This is what we have richly deserved for our conduct. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God offers a way that we can have life. And he taught a simple principle in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You see, what sinful men need by the conduct of their lives, they need remission. They need a way to erase it. They need a way to be released from the burden of the guilt. Now, the consequences of our action, we'll have to face that. Nothing will escape that. But what about the spiritual consequences? What about the burden? What about the payment? Can we escape that? Yes, we can. There's a price to... Now, why I tell you this is, who's going to pay this price? Who's going to pay this price for sin? Who's going to pay the price? Who should pay the price? We should. We committed it. We did it. And so we should pay it. But God's going to provide another way to pay the price for sin. You see, there is a judicial punishment. The Lord commanded of the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now I want you to notice the emphatic wording of what God said. He said, in the day. Not that you're going to begin to die. Not that it will happen at some other time. In the day, in the very moment that you alienate yourself from me by rejecting my command, in that day you die. That's what God said. Well, did he follow through with it? Genesis 3:3, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor touch it, or you will die. Did Eve understand what God told her? Yes. She understood. She understood that if she died, if she ate, there was going to be a judicial penalty. She was going to die. And according to Genesis 3:24, she did die. She was cast from the Garden of Eden with Adam. She died that day. Just like God said. And you see, God, when God says something, that's the way it is. And so man died spiritually. Why? Because God's just. You see, that judicial punishment is necessary because God's a just God. Justice demands payment. When I sin, there's a payment that has to be paid. Who's going to pay it? I should pay it because I committed the transgression. And so, in the day Adam and Eve sinned, the judicial payment was that they were separated from God. They paid it that day, just like God said. But you know, the Bible teaches that that's always been true. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, Peter wrote, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Why did he bring a flood upon the world of the ungodly? Because Genesis 6:5 says that their heart and their imagination was wicked continually. You see, a just God demanded payment. That payment came in the form of the flood. Everyone outside the ark perished. They lost their physical life. Why? Because of their transgression. Because of the evil that was in their heart. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of all those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. You see, why did Sodom and Gomorrah, why did they go up in fire and brimstone? Because their sin had come before God. It was an abhorrence to Him. And you know what? That agrees with what Ezekiel said. What did Ezekiel say? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now here's the reason that that's important. If we have all sinned, then we're all in this category. And my sin will lead to my spiritual death unless something changes. Unless something changes, the conduct of my life, transgression of God's covenant in my life, I am destined to be eternally separated from God. But God wanted something better. And in the Bible, there are three deaths that you can read about. There is spiritual death, and that is the one that has consequences because you're separated from God. That is a result of your individual sin. Because the wages of sin are death, that's spiritual death. And so when I sin, that causes spiritual death. Now there's death of our body. That's a result of Adam and Eve's first sin. For dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. Physical death is passed upon all men. Hebrews 9:27 again teaches the same truth. But then there is judicial death. And that is a life payment for sin. And it is required of every sinner. Every sinner deserves this last judicial penalty. But you see, this is the one that we want to think about. The last one. Because it is the one that is the most difficult. And it is the one that's most tragic. And it is the one that has grave, grave consequences. How do we get around this one? How do we get around the justice of God? How do we get around the judicial penalty that we are due? How do we avoid it? How am I going to avoid the conduct of sin in my life that makes me deserving of eternal separation from God? You see, how am I going to meet it? Can I do anything about it? Personally, me, myself, no. Can you? No. Something would have to be done for us. You see, the price is right. We deserve to die for breaking the laws of the God of the universe. That's what we deserve. Nobody could argue about that. God created man. He gave him dominion of the whole earth. He gave him to have control over all of his creation. He gave him many blessings. He gave him a good life. And all he asked him to do was love him and keep his commandments. And all he did is reject him and do his own thing. And so what does he deserve? He deserves to die. He deserves no mercy. He deserves no compassion. He deserves no pity. He deserved no grace. And God could have done that and would have been in His right justice to do that. But God's justice demands death as payment for sin. And so we find ourselves in a disparate situation. We have broken the laws of the God of the universe. This has separated us from Him, and the price of death, which we cannot pay, hangs over our heads. And this would truly be a gloomy story. And this truly would be a tragic story with no happy ending if the story ended here. But the story does not end there. Because God rewrote the ending. And that's why we're here. And that's why we have hope. God's love provides a way to pay the judicial price that we deserve for our conduct. It is provided by God's grace. Grace, God gives what we do not deserve. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Listen to the words of Paul as he puts it much better than I can. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. We've already read verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace, through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to notice some things. First of all, being justified freely. What does that mean to be justified? That means to be acquitted. That means to be made right. My conduct has made me wrong in the sight of God. But there is a way that God can provide justification, can justify me. Even though I sin, I can stand before a just and holy God acquitted of my conduct. How? Freely by His grace. Through the redemption, what is redemption? That is buying back, that is purchasing something that needs to be redeemed. That's our sinful life. That is in who? Christ Jesus. For God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood. Now there's a word we don't use very much. Propitiation. What does that mean? It means a covering. It means an atonement. God covers that sin. He covers it with the blood of His Son. Through our faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because He is the forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. You see, this doesn't just help those who this was written to in the first century. This helped those who sinned in the past, because it passed over the sins that were previously committed. Look at verse 26, and here's the key. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You see, He is just and the justifier. You see, justice demands payment. Justice has been met. And who did it? The justifier. Who was that? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was both making it possible that we could be just, and He was the one that made it possible that justice demands could be met. He's the just and the justifier. He extends mercy, and this grace produces life. And mercy is what God does not give what we deserve. That's mercy. You see, God's grace provides what we needed, and God's mercy gives us what we don't deserve. We deserve death, but He's going to give us life. You see the parallel? We deserve to die. We deserve no mercy. We deserve no grace. But because of God's love for us, He gives grace, and He extends mercy that we don't deserve because of His love for us. You see, mercy, that's what it's all about. It's about God extending what is not deserved. That's why we are beneficiaries of God's grace. Kopar, which is a Hebrew word, it means to cover, it means to purge, it means to make an atonement, to make a reconciliation, to cover with pitch. Isn't that what He did for Noah? What did Genesis 6:8 say about Noah? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God extended grace to Noah. But why did He extend the grace to Noah and not to the rest of the world? We know why. In Genesis 6:22, you know what it says after He gave him the instructions to build the ark? He said, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded, so did he." He found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was faithful, because he was obedient. And that's how we too can gain God's grace, is by obedience in our lives. You see, atonement, for this is on the day of atonement, that he be made for all of you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from your sins before the Lord. Remember the day of atonement? Remember that was once a year festival that they had under the old law? What did they do on that day? They took two goats, one live and one they would kill, and they offer on the altar. But what would they do with that other one? That other one would be brought out alive. The priest would come up and lay his hand on the head of the goat, and what would he do? He would recite all the sins of the nation of Israel. And then what would they do with the goat? Then they would take it and lead it away from the camp and lead it out into the wilderness. And what was that the symbol of? The sin being taken out of the presence of God. But you see, that was a shadow. That was a shadow of what God would do, not in an illustrative way, But he would do in a real way. And not by a goat. He would do it by something much more precious than a goat. He would do it by the death of his son. He would provide eternal atonement. Atonement, a covering for our sin. A covering for our transgression. And atonement required reconciliation. Because that's what atonement does. It reconciles two parties back together. That's what the blood did. It brought reconciliation. How, when they did those things on the Day of Atonement, it brought them back to relationship with God. It cleansed them from their sin. That brought reconciliation. That's what atonement does, brethren. But you know what? That taught us a lesson that we need to remember. And that's the power that's in the blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11, in the old law, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." I want you to look at that. It is blood that makes the atonement for the soul. The covering for man's sin is in the blood. Now let's go back for a moment and look at that again. Notice that what it says. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, I have given it." The life that is in the flesh of the animal, he gave it to them. Why? To you. For an atonement for your soul. That blood was an atonement for their soul. That it would cover their sin. And by reason of a life, you see, something had to die in order for something to live. Do you see that? Something had to die in order for someone else to live. We see that principle in the Old Testament. That was a shadow. The animal died to provide forgiveness for the sinner. The shedding of that blood made it possible that the sin could be cleansed. That's called atonement. That's what would be needed on a grander scale than by the blood of an animal. It provided atonement. The life shed provided atonement. That was a shadow of what God was going to do with the death of His Son. He was going to provide atonement for sinful men. Propitiation. A covering. And you see, here's the way that it works. Blood represents life. Leviticus 17:11 says that. And the innocent life atones for the sinner. What did the animal do? The animal didn't do anything. The animal had no sin, did nothing wrong, but yet it paid the price. It atoned for the conduct of the sinner. And you see, the innocent life represents or substitutes for the guilty life. You see that? The innocent life that's done nothing substitutes for the one who is guilty and takes the penalty that the guilty should receive, the innocent takes. Now, it doesn't seem very much in an animal, but that was a shadow of something that God was going to do for sinful men. And what this would provide, remember what Hebrews 9:22 said? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We are going to need blood, but we're going to need more than the blood of an animal. Animals won't do it. Hebrews 10:1-4 says, the blood of bulls and goats can't remove sin. So it was going to take something stronger than the blood of a goat on the Day of Atonement. You see, sanctification is something that is needed. And sanctification is setting us apart. Setting us apart from sin. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, it says, that he might sanctify her, and that's the church, having cleansed her. How did he cleanse her? By the washing of water. Read Ephesians 5:26. Sanctification, that's something man, sinful men need. And you see, blood and life, atonement, produces sanctification. And sanctification results in reconciliation between God and sinful man. But what makes all that possible? What makes it possible to have sanctification? What makes it possible to have atonement? What makes it possible to have reconciliation? Only one thing, brother. Blood. Blood. The innocent paying for the guilty. That's what makes it possible. Now, this is a divine process. Let me show you. Here is guilty man on the right. And his sin is transferred figuratively to the innocent animal. And when the animal is offered on the altar as a sacrifice for sin, then the innocent dies to give a benefit to the guilty. And then, according to many passages in the Old Testament, it produced forgiveness of sin, sanctification, setting that one apart. And that was a principle that was shadowing what God would do later in a more powerful way. You remember when the sin in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned and then they realized that they were naked, what did they do? It says they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. And the Lord called in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves and said, "We hid ourselves because we were naked." You remember the conversation, "Well, who told you you were naked?" And then, of course, the cat's out of the bag that they've sinned. God already knows that. But what did He do about their clothing? What did He do about that? In Genesis 3, in verse 21, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." But you know what? Adam and Eve died through the animal's death. Because that lamb had to die in order to provide the wool that made the clothing. The animal died in order to give them something to preserve their life. You see, that's a principle that God established. The death of the innocent for the guilty. What did the lamb do? Nothing. But he died nevertheless, didn't he? To provide some benefit to the guilty. That's a principle that God established in the old law that we would see powerfully demonstrated in the new law. You see, God's justice and mercy demand this process. It demands, justice demands death and payment. It demands it. And, in a figurative sense, mercy is given to the sinner through the death of the innocent. And you see, we cannot understand nor appreciate God's mercy if we don't understand His justice. Both of them are part of the process. The reason that the innocent die is because justice demands payment. You know, I've been asked 1,000 times, why didn't God just overlook? Why didn't He just overlook man's sin? Why didn't He just turn away from it? Why didn't He just remit it? He couldn't. Because sin demands a payment. Somebody had to pay the judicial price. And under the old law, God demonstrated this principle by demonstrating it by allowing an innocent animal to be put to death in order to requite the sins of the sinner under the old law. How many millions of animals shed their blood? You remember at the dedication of the temple, they dedicated 120,000 lambs. 120,000 lambs. How much blood is that? How much blood is contained in all of the animal sacrifices that were offered under the old law? But all of that blood was necessary. Why? To make the justice demands met because of sin. But you know what's truly a wonderful picture? All that blood never would have the power of the blood of one just man. One just man and his blood would have more power than all the sacrifices that were ever offered under the old law. And so God was preparing us. He was preparing us for what He was about to do. When you study the Old Testament, it is preparing your mind for what God is going to demonstrate. Now, we're going to stop here and take a break. But before we do, I want you to think about something. What made this process work? What made it work that man could offer an animal on an altar, drain its blood, sprinkle it on the altar, burn the animal on the altar, the aroma goes up before God? What made this process work? It was God's process. But what made it work to benefit man? That's what we're going to begin to look at next. The other part of the equation. We've seen God's part. His love, His grace, His mercy. But there's another part in this equation. And we want to talk about that when we begin. So take a break for about 10 minutes and we'll start again about 11 o'clock.